So let's look at 1 Samuel 19. And I invite everybody to stand as we read the Word of God. 1 Samuel 19, hear now God's Word. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you, therefore please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Seku. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah." So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we look at this passage. O Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your eternal word that is inspired, that is without error, and that was written in times past for our instruction. We ask, O God, that you would instruct us now. Holy Spirit, give us understanding, give us light that we may see, and help us to know what you have written for our benefit in this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we returned to 1 Samuel this morning. How many of you love the book of 1 Samuel? It's a great book, isn't it? I've really enjoyed going through this book. And every time I come to another narrative, I'm thinking this is getting even better. Partly because it's dramatic, but also because it shows us much about our Lord. It speaks of the riches of God's grace, His promises, His purposes, and that's what I especially like to see in these chapters. And in this particular chapter, where Saul is still after David, I think we see the truth of Romans 8 illustrated in living colors here for us. When Romans 8 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" I think I've been reading a lot of the Bible through the lens of Romans 8 lately, but it seems that that is quite warranted from this passage, that God was for David. God was protecting David, and so no matter what plot Saul hatched, no matter what he tried to do against David, it always failed. And this is a great encouragement for us because we first of all know that the opposition to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will fail. And that the spiritual forces that wage war against our own souls will also fail because we are in Him. And that is what this passage teaches us. So to review where we have come from, you recall that in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, it was the story of David and Goliath. It was a critical chapter where David, in faith, went and fought the giant and defeated him with the Lord's strength. One would have thought that that incredible victory that David won would have made life easier for him. The Philistine champion is gone. Wouldn't this make things easier for David now? It's quite the opposite. Things get harder for David. It's true that all the people love David for a time, and there is the favor of the Lord all over David's life. He wins battle after battle. So things, in a sense, are going well for David, but there's somebody that doesn't like David, and that somebody is Saul. Saul is committed to the destruction of David at any cost possible. And so for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, that's what the story is about. Saul is chasing David to kill him. David's life becomes very difficult at this time. Now, if you're David and you've been anointed by Samuel the prophet and he has said, "You are going to be king over Israel," you might think that things would have been a little bit smoother towards that transition. It was the Lord's will. He was to be king. Why weren't things smoother? Why is it that he spends years on the run from Saul? Is the Lord's hand in any of these things? Obvious answer is, of course. But if I was David, there may have been temptations to doubt that the Lord was going to bring about this purpose, that he was going to establish me as king, because everything seemed to be against David, especially in this chapter. Everybody seemed to be out to get David, except for Jonathan, as we'll find out in the next chapter. So we know that the reason that Saul is after David is because Saul is envious. Saul does not want to lose the kingdom. David is his clear opponent in this. Saul doesn't technically know that David was anointed. That ceremony of anointing was not made known publicly. But clearly Saul knows that he's to be replaced. And if there's any replacement that's an obvious one, it's now David, because the favor of the Lord is upon him. So as we look at this story, we're going to see three main divisions of the passage. The first is, number one, Jonathan protects David. The second is, number two, Michael protects David. And the third is, the Holy Spirit protects David. Now, technically, the Lord protects David through all of these divisions, but we're going to see that there are certain human persons that have a role in the protection of David, particularly Jonathan and Michael. And earlier we read Psalm 59, and in those introductory words we learned that Psalm 59 is written in light of this incident, that David was praying for the Lord's protection. He was praying for the destruction of these enemies who were out to get him. And so we remember that David, throughout all this time, is putting his trust in the Lord. Psalm 59, verse 9 says, "I will wait for you, for God is my defense." David knew where his protection came from. So I particularly want to connect this chapter to two particular themes that I alluded to just a minute ago. The first is that no plot to defeat and destroy the Lord's anointed one will succeed. That's the first theme. No plots against the anointed one of the Lord can succeed. And the anointed one, of course, the Messiah, is our Lord Jesus Christ. The promises of the Psalms to David are also to be applied to him as well. The second theme is for us, particularly and personally, the Lord is our protection against our spiritual enemies. I think this passage teaches us both things. Now, when we're going through 1 Samuel, we always in some way connect back to the person of our Lord Jesus. Is that legitimate to do? Should we always make those connections? I think yes. I think if we do it rightly, it is important that we always see some connection between David and Christ, though there are differences between them. But if you look in the New Testament, you will find that the name David is mentioned 60 times in the New Testament. And almost every single one of those references is in connection to Jesus. Clearly, David and Jesus are vitally connected. To read the story of David is to anticipate much about our Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as the son of David, the seed of David, and the Lord of David as well. Now, when blind Bartimaeus was calling out for Jesus, do you remember the words that he used? He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So just to follow blind Bartimaeus in terms of his approach to interpretation, I think it's appropriate that we see connections between David and Jesus Christ. There are, of course, differences. David was not both God and man. David is not our Redeemer. David was not sinless. But there is a key point of connection between David and Jesus, and that is, in this passage, they are both the anointed of the Lord. They are anointed for this specific office, this special office on behalf of God's people. And whenever the apostles turned to the Psalms of David, whenever they saw the anointed referenced in the Psalms, they always saw it in reference to Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one whom these promises are given to. And so we will do the same as well. But we can also apply it to ourselves. We have spiritual enemies that are out to get us. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever he may devour. And so it is true that you are not just paranoid. There is somebody out to get you. It is Satan. He is out to get you with his demonic forces. And of course, we have to make battle against our own flesh. We have to make battle against the temptations of the world. And so it is important that in these spiritual battles, we know that the promises of the Word of God are for us, that He will protect us, He will sustain us, and He will defeat our enemies for us. So let's, with that in mind, let's go to the first couple verses of this chapter. We'll look at verse 1. "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David." In the previous chapter, in chapter 18, Saul had tried to kill David repeatedly. He had all these different ways he was trying to get rid of David. He threw the spear at David. He sent David after the Philistines to try to get him killed that way. But this hadn't worked. His plans had failed. And now he decides to make a very open plan. He makes his intentions known to his entire cabinet, as it were. He says to Jonathan, his son, he says to the men that are with him that they should help him in killing David. We've seen Saul's sin escalating. It's getting worse. It's getting even stronger in its bondage over Saul. And he is committed to killing David, and he's going to bring his son in. He's going to bring his entire group of warriors in to kill David. Does Saul have any just reason to do this? Does he have a right to kill David? This is a clear example of the king violating his God-given authority as a king, thinking that he's above the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He thinks he's above that commandment. He doesn't have to do it. He's going to kill David, even though David has done nothing wrong. What is so ironic about this situation is that Saul is the anointed of the Lord who is now out to kill the new anointed of the Lord. David should have been his friend. David should have been his companion, his trusted man. And for a time, David was a trusted man for Saul until David opposed Saul, until David was the opposition to Saul in terms of this kingship. Here we have the king of Israel becoming an enemy of God. The man who was supposed to be the leader of God's people is now the enemy of God's purposes. Saul has become the nations that are described in Psalm 2. You remember the words of Psalm 2 where the anointed one is being opposed by all the nations. The nations are raging against the anointed one and they're out to kill him and to stop him. It says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." This is Saul. This is Saul and his men now plotting to kill the anointed of the Lord. Though there's no just reason to do it, they're going to kill him. But David is protected. Repeatedly, David three times is preserved from the violent intentions of King Saul. First, we see it in Jonathan's appeal. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?'" This is a marvelous example of how a son should approach a father with humility, with truth, and with honor. Jonathan is the son of Saul. Saul is king. But Jonathan effectively rebukes his father and appeals to him and says, "You have no right to kill David. You have no right to kill innocent blood in doing this thing." And he reminds his father of how the Lord had worked through David. This, how could you kill the man whom the Lord used to bring about victory? To kill David is to effectively oppose the Lord and what he was doing. Saul had no right to do this. And he even agrees to what Jonathan says. You see it in verse 6. He says, "As the Lord lives, I will not do it." This commitment doesn't last very long. But he swears to the Lord. He makes an oath to the Lord that he will not kill David. But sure enough, the temptations return. The distressing spirit comes. And Saul falls prey once again to these temptations in verses 9 and 10. What happens is that David succeeds in battle again, which is a cause for Saul's envy. David keeps being victorious and winning. And so in verses 9 through 10, we see what Saul does. "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. And he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night." Now, in previous sermons, I've argued that this distressing spirit from the Lord is a demonic spirit that is permitted by the Lord to afflict Saul because he has not repented, because he's indulged these temptations, there's this spirit that would come upon him. And it seems that right in this account, the spirit comes upon him, and at the same moment, he is tempted to kill David. He throws the spear as that spirit comes upon him and perhaps tempts him, saying, "Saul, this is your opportunity. Kill him. Throw that spear and see David pinned to the wall." In chapters 18, 19, and 20, each of these chapters, Saul throws the spear. In chapter 18 and 19, he throws the spear at David. And in chapter 20, he ends up throwing the spear at his own son, Jonathan. This was a man who should not have had a spear in his hand. This was a man that if there's anybody you don't want walking around his courts holding a weapon, this is the guy that you don't want to do that. When a man is afflicted by the demonic and easily angered, you better watch out. And Saul here is a picture for us, my friends, of what it looks like to be enslaved to sin. It is a sad picture. He stands as a warning because this was a man to whom the grace of God was available. He could have repented. The Lord was a Lord of mercy. Saul could have been forgiven. He could have easily given up his kingship and willingly submitted to this new reign of David, but he was unwilling to. He would not repent, and so he found himself in bondage to his sin. If you do not have the grace of God in your life to set you free from sin, you will find that that sin keeps you enslaved, and you go deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And so it was with Saul. Proverbs 5:22 describes this situation that people, apart from the grace of God, find themselves in with their sin. It says in Proverbs 5, "His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin." Saul had made a commitment, right? He had said, "I'm not going to kill David. I swear upon the Lord that I will not do this." But then, when the temptation came, when that spirit came upon him, that commitment was gone. He threw the spear. He tried to kill David. Even though he had made this commitment, he was caught in the cords of his sin. King Saul needed the saving grace of Jesus Christ to set him free. He needed freedom from these entangling sins of envy and anger. And if you find yourself drawn into envy and anger as Saul was, then call upon the name of Jesus Christ to redeem you. He can set you free from that sin. There is a way of freedom. We do not have to be enslaved to envy, to anger, to bitterness, to jealousy. Jesus has paid for these sins, brothers and sisters. He can set you free. Now, even though Saul threw the spear a second time, David was once again protected. Saul missed once again. Saul misses all three times in each of these chapters. Keep in mind that Saul was a trained warrior. He was a man that was mighty in battle. I would say that he was probably a pretty good spear thrower, as spear throwers go. He was a man that shouldn't have missed, one would think. How did he miss David twice? How did he miss Jonathan? Whatever Saul's level of skill with the spear was, I think we can say that we know that it was the Lord who protected David in each of these instances. The Lord sovereignly guided that spear, the weight of the spear, the direction the spear was thrown, the positioning of David in relation to the spear, and all of those factors were in the Lord's hand. The Lord was sovereignly guiding that spear not to pierce David, but to hit the wall instead. No plan against the anointed can succeed. Because the Lord is on David's side, it doesn't matter how complex Saul gets with his plans, it doesn't matter how well he plans, it doesn't matter whether he has 10,000 men, after David he will fail. He will always fail. Because the Lord is in control of these things. And if you turn to the Psalms, like Psalm 59, but also many others, you will find that word anointed used repeatedly. And whenever the word anointed is used, it is this glorious promise that whoever is the anointed of the Lord is assured of the Lord's protection. And the word anointed is sometimes used in the Psalms to talk about the king, i.e. David or Solomon. But it is also applied in the plural sense to all of God's people. We are the anointed of the Lord in another sense. Psalm 20, verse 6 says this, "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand." This is the assurance. This is the promise that when the anointed of the Lord called for the help of the Lord will not forsake him. We have similar protections of promise, protection, deliverance for us as God's people. We often return to Psalm 91, that beautiful psalm that describes how all these different kinds of ills that we may come near, yet in all of them, the Lord's hand is with us. He will not allow our foot to hit the rock. We will tread on the serpents. These are the great promises we have. Psalm 91 says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." And then the psalm goes on. It says that He will give His angels charge concerning you, lest you strike your foot against the stone. People sometimes get into the debate about whether every single believer has a guardian angel. They say, does the Lord assign a guardian angel to every believer? And I think the promises of Scripture is actually even greater than just a guardian angel. I think what Psalm 91 is pointing us to is that He gives angels to protect us. I don't know how many angels are protecting me, but I know that they are of a sufficient number to protect me in whatever the Lord may bring me through. And so, my friends, if you are in Christ, you have a promise of divine protection, just like David. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. The Lord is with you. He has promised to protect His anointed, just as He establishes the reign of Christ, so He establishes us in Christ. And whatever He has promised, He will surely bring to pass for us. So He is protected through Jonathan's appeal initially, but He's also protected another time with Michal, his wife, helping him to escape. So let's look at that story here in verses 11 through 17. So Saul sends armed men to David's house to kill him. And here Michal provides some protection for him. Now, we all know that in-law relationships can be difficult. That's common knowledge. But I would say that if there's any in-law relationship that was very dysfunctional, it was this one. When your father-in-law sends a SWAT team against you, you are in great danger indeed. Things have fallen apart very much. Verses 11 through 14. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And then it says, Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. And then she explained when the men came in that David was sick. He couldn't be seen. We learn a lot about Michal and David here in these verses. First, we learn that Michal had this image, which in Hebrew is really the word for idol. She had this idol for some reason in the home. We don't know why, but she used it as a decoy. But we also see that Michal lies about what David had done. When Saul asks, "Why did you let him escape?" Michal says, "He was going to kill me. I couldn't do anything else." And so even though in a sense Michal was protecting her husband, she was not really acting on his side when she accused him of murder, murderous intent. Now you got to feel what David might have felt at this time. Your father-in-law is out to kill you. All of his men are out to kill you. Your wife is lying about you and further enforcing reasons to kill you. Everybody's against you. David sometimes expressed this in the Psalms. In Psalm 3, he said this. He said, "Lord, How they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say there is no help for him in God. That's probably how he felt at this point. This was a messy, horrible, difficult situation. One might wonder, where is the Lord's hand in all of this? An outsider might come to read this passage and to adopt the words of William Shakespeare. They might say, David was really subject to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune here. It was just bad. He had bad luck. But as Christians, we never approach these events in that way. No matter how bad things have gotten, no matter how difficult, we always say, the Lord's hand is in this. This is not purposeless. He's doing something, I don't know what. David didn't know what the purpose was, I'm sure, of all of this happening. Why is his wife lying about him? Why are people out to kill him? He's supposed to be king. Why is he dealing with this? So, my friends, we need to look at our own situations in the same light. No matter how messy things have gotten, no matter how the providences of God seem so confusing to your mind, you must say, the Lord's hand is in this. He is with me. His promises of protection are there to keep me. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know why it's so dramatic. I don't know why it's so hard. But he will surely deliver me from every evil. That is what David held to, and that is what we must hold to as well when the situation is so serious. So he's protected by Michael. He's protected by Jonathan. And he's also protected by the Spirit of the Lord in the last section. Verses 18 through 24. David flees his home. He escapes to Ramah where Samuel resides. And we have one of the most bizarre occurrences of prophecy in the Bible here. When these men are forced to prophesy, and then Saul is forced to prophesy naked. What do we make of this? This is very strange. So what happens is, first David goes to Ramah. Then Saul starts dispatching men. He dispatches one group and they prophesy. They don't come back. He dispatches another group. They prophesy. They don't come back. He dispatches a third group. They prophesy. And at this point, if you're Saul, the obvious conclusion is that you got to get the job done yourself. This isn't going to happen with their help. And so that's what he does. He goes. Verse 22. Then he, that is Saul, also went to Ramah and came into the great well that is at Sekhu. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. So he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah, and he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. So this was a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit to stop Saul's men and to stop Saul and to force them to speak the words of God. It's not as if these men were permanently in the office of prophet. This was a unique situation where the Spirit of the Lord forced these men to stop in their tracks and to say the truth of God. Now, the thing that we're all probably wondering is, what were they saying? What were they prophesying this whole day? What was Saul prophesying naked this whole day? I don't know. Maybe he was prophesying the words of the Psalms, the Lord will protect his anointed. No opposition against the anointed will succeed. I don't know what he said. It could have been a variety of things. But we do know that this shows us the sovereign power of God in a dramatic way to stop anyone who will oppose the Lord's anointed. Why was he naked? What was the purpose of that particular element? Well, obviously, nakedness was a humiliating thing, and that humiliated him in the eyes of the people. It reminds me of 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, you remember how the prophet Samuel makes a prophecy about Saul's reign. As he passes Saul, he rips the side of his robe. And in 1 Samuel 15:27 and 28, Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So in chapter 15, there's this physical ripping of the clothes to show that the kingdom of Israel is now removed from you. You are no longer to be a king permanently. Now, I have to speculate somewhat here, but perhaps the purpose of this nakedness is to strip Saul of his royal robes and to say, "You're not king anymore. Your office is stripped from you, and you will submit to the Lord's will and the Lord's anointed who is to replace you." Does God have the power to do something like this today? He does. There is a sort of analogous example in the New Testament. Perhaps you remember it. In 1 Corinthians 14, it speaks about prophecy. And in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that the prophecies may be spoken in the assembly of the saints, and it will expose the thoughts and intentions of the heart of an unbeliever. And that unbeliever will have to fall down on his face and say, "Truly, God is among you." That's a sort of similar, analogous situation where the Spirit of God has the power to convince, to work in these situations. And that is what happened with Saul. Nothing he would do would be successful against the Lord's anointed. Amazingly, after this example of a 12-hour prophesying naked, however long it was, he doesn't get the message. Because for another 10 chapters, he is after David trying to kill him still. Why didn't he get the message? He was caught in the cords of his sin. He wanted to kill David still. So as we look at all of these examples of divine protection, the Lord's hand being through all of these examples, David protected time after time, we see that the purpose of God to protect his anointed one and his people cannot fail. We know that the evil one and the people of this world continue on the same quest that Saul was on. They want to stop the reign of the Lord's anointed. They want to see the reign of Jesus Christ denigrated, ignored, refuted. They want to see Jesus stopped in his saving purpose. This happened in the ministry of Christ. When our Lord Jesus was on the earth, he came for a mission. He was going to accomplish that mission. And the religious authorities, they went after him. They plotted against him, and they eventually put him to death. They thought they had won. Of course, they thought they had achieved their goal of stopping this man, this Messiah, from his purposes. But little did they know that the Lord's anointed came for that very purpose, that in the act of killing the Lord's anointed, they were accomplishing his purposes. He was raised up on the third day in victory. He was made Lord over all. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he reigns today. And no opposition brought against his reign will succeed. You remember how the Apostle Peter brought this message in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He was speaking to the Jews, and he said in verse 36 of chapter 2, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah." It's done. Their opposition failed. There was nothing they could do anymore because he was reigning. And we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts that reign coming to pass. It says over and over again in the book of Acts, the word of God increased and the disciples multiplied. And this is the message, brothers and sisters, that we also declare to the world. We say the Lord Jesus is sovereign. You can't oppose his reign. To oppose his reign is foolish. To reject him is to reject your only hope of salvation. To fight against his rule is vain. But like Saul, the world continues its foolish quest. They want to destroy his reign. World after world ruler after world ruler is brought down as they seek to defeat the kingdom of God. Just follow the ancient Roman persecutions against the church. Many of us know the stories. There was the persecutions under Nero, under Domitian, under Diocletian. In each of those persecutions, they were trying to wipe out this faith, trying to wipe out this way. And yet, in each case, the church only grew. And before you know it, it was throughout all the Roman Empire. Like that mustard seed, as Jesus said, it began small and then became a glorious and giant tree. This happens in the modern day as well. It's happened in China. I read a book recently on Christians in China flourishing under communist reign. The book is titled God is Red. I don't know the purpose of the title. I get the basic idea behind it. But the book is very good. It's a Chinese journalist who I don't think is Christian himself, but he's interviewing all of these different Christians from different periods, all of them alive fairly recently, who went through the rise of communism in China and then to see much of its decline, and in some cases up to the present day. And when the communist revolution happened in China, the church did experience what we might call a temporary setback. Christians were killed, Christians were jailed, Christians were exiled in many cases, and the faith suffered under that persecution. But over time, guess what happened? The folly of communism was made evident to much of the Chinese people. When the promises of communism failed and there's famines happening everywhere and the government can't do anything about it, it is a perfect opportunity for the hope of the gospel to come upon that land and to show the Chinese people that there is hope, there is salvation, and the government's not going to help you. And now, praise be to God, the Christians in China outnumber the Communist Party in China. There's many more of them. And even in the book, it talks about how there's these members of the Communist Party coming to churches, coming to worship. They don't care about communism. That was the testimony. They said many of these communists, members of the Communist Party, they don't even believe in communism. They've given up on that. That's old stuff. They're coming to worship with God's people. And so it is, brothers and sisters, here in Elizabeth, we must remember that the reign of Jesus Christ goes forward. It goes forward in our hearts. It goes forward in this land, and He will fulfill His purposes. 1 Corinthians 15, He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. And that's how Psalm 2 concludes. After the nations were raging with all their plans against the Anointed One, it says the Lord laughed at them. That's how we should be. We should laugh at these plans. We shouldn't be afraid. We can join the Lord in holding them in derision. And then it says, it warns all those who oppose Christ. It says, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. No doubt this is a message for the rulers of the world, but the message of Psalm 2 is for us as well, my friends. Those who do not receive the Lord and Savior will come to the day of judgment and have to answer for their actions done in the body. But Psalm 2 ends with a sort of invitation. It tells us that blessed are all those who trust in Him. That is what we have received, brothers and sisters, the blessing of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are out to oppose this reign, if you are out to oppose Christ, you say, I don't want to have anything to do with Him, I don't want His Lordship in my life, know that there are blessings to be found in Him. There is forgiveness of sins, there is new life, there is hope for the future. This is what Jesus offers to all those who come to Him by faith. And as the Word of God says, one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So may we confess Him now and find the blessing of trusting in Him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise You because You have set Your Son, our Lord Jesus, as King to reign. You have given Him the nations as His heritage. We're grateful to be a part of this kingdom that cannot perish, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We ask that You would increase the kingdom of Your Son in our midst, that we might see more righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would see more submission to the Messiah in our lives and in the people of our community. We ask, Lord, that we would remember these promises of spiritual protection for your people, that you are for us, you are with us, and that you will enable us to defeat these enemies that wage war against our souls. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.